Today we're talking about judgment. Comes up in Scripture, and we're going to talk about it pretty deeply today. And I don't think, as much as I'm uncomfortable with it, we shouldn't be uncomfortable with it, as hard as it is. I mean, we are a people who believe in justice. It doesn't take long when the four-year-old finds out that her brother, who's 2 years older, gets a bigger slice of the cake. What does she say? That's not fair, okay? Very early on, with the conviction and the moral clarity of a high court judge, that's wrong. Oh, my notes are frozen up, haven't they? Let's try that again, okay. Anybody else going to watch the Socceroos this afternoon? Yeah, I'm going to be watching it. We already depressed the button when the referee makes the wrong call. We're going to start screaming, aren't we? Bad call. Injustice, right? It's the excuse of every coach at the end of the game. We boo the umpire. We feel like great evil has been done. Get on your phone. You know this one. Make a comment. And you've got a few billion prosecutors who are judging you. No defense lawyers. They sentence you to death first and the trial afterwards. Let's go a bit wider. We have entire civilizations built on this hunger for justice. Okay, court systems, police, parliament, royal commissions, just wars. The long, slow machinery of trying to find justice, sometimes over many years, all for the sake of one thing, justice. If you're a certain person who signs a petition, who heart burns within you when you see the little fella trampled, when you sign the petition because you believe what is happening is wrong, that's a great instinct, but it's the fingerprint of God's morality in your life. You're made in the image of God. And that sense of justice or injustice comes from God himself. So when it comes to justice today, we're talking about judgment today, we've got to not have a knee-jerk emotional reaction to it. But to stand outside of ourselves for a moment, to understand that justice is the very fabric of society and the very fabric of what it means to be human. So when it comes to God and his justice, we don't want to say, like others do, that that's intolerant of God or that's just primitive of God. Let us understand that if God is not just, then we have a world that's going to end with injustice. But if God brings justice on that last day, then all those injustices, all those people who got away with it, those people who hurt you and ruined your life, who've got away with it, they won't. They won't, okay? And that's why the justice of God is so important. As we come to this passage of Scripture, it's the last of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on Mount. It's sort of finished last week in one sense where he said, this is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So that's like a bookends for the sermon. This bit's like the epilogue, the last bit where Jesus resets everything and lands it in a sense of the courtroom, and he calls it that day. So that day, the day that we die and stand before God, or the day that Christ returns and sets things right. So that's what he's talking about. So that's with the Sermon on the Mount. And let me read to you a little bit of it. As we come to it, there'll be four different images being used, actually more than four, but one question. The question is this: are you ready for his judgment? That's the question. Okay, are you ready for his judgment? And so Jesus begins 1 verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus begins here not necessarily with a warning, but with a heartfelt, desperate plea for each and every one of us to enter. That's the first word that comes off his lips, and I think we should note that. Imagine him, if you like, sitting on the mountain with the crowd before him, looking at each person in the eye and saying, guys, enter. Whether it's the frustration of their stubbornness that he's feeling, whether it's the compassion of his heart, the desperate call, hear that one word first before you hear anything else, enter. And he's not, you know, he's not sort of giving us a roadmap and saying, work here, he's saying, I'm going to tell you how to enter. So please, if that is you today and you've been standing on the outside, haven't entered yet into the kingdom of God under his rule, hear this today. Jesus is calling you to enter. It is an invitation. Then Jesus goes on to describe a comparison of things, a wide and narrow gate, easy versus hard road, many people versus few people, destruction versus life. And he's making very clear to us there are only two ways in your relationship with God. And the first road is the popular road, the wide road, the easy road that leads to destruction. And as human beings, if we consider the life and the choices we make, more often than not, we make choices without thought, but just by following the crowds. Okay, that's the way everyone else does it. That's why I've been brought up. This is what the media tells me. 9 times out of 10, we follow the 5-star reviews, the 10 million views, the movement of thousands of followers. It must be right. That's our default thinking. And imagine driving through an unfamiliar town on your way home from a holiday. There's only 2 restaurants, restaurant A and restaurant B. Restaurant A, got a queue of people all the way around, the car park is full, the lights are on, tables are full. Restaurant B, 1 person out the front, ask people to come in, empty tables, empty car park. Which one are you going to go to? Full one, of course. Quick one, very good. Who was that? Smart girl. Yeah, quick one, okay. Generally speaking, you're an exception, Mel. Most of us go with the popular one, right? But what if this restaurant A had a 2-for-1 special, all you can eat? They just happened to come across, you know, in the back of a truck, dead chooks, and they're selling them for free, you know, cheap and nasty, and they make you sick. And what was the restaurant B? Is a Michelin starred chef who doesn't believe in advertising, whose prices are higher because of quality and trust word of mouth. Things aren't always what they seem. The popular may seem the right way, but under investigation, it may not be the right way. In fact, it may be the wrong way. The broad road of society has cultural momentum, is popular. It's the air we breathe. But the popular choice, we are told, leads to destruction. On that day, wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Here's the thing about the wide road. You just drift into it. You just follow the crowds. Should be right. You stop asking questions about where that road leads. And something I didn't realize until I became a Christian, until I started reading scripture myself, is that this broad road that you're on by default is actually to follow Satan, is to follow the devil. So if you know anything about the Bible in Genesis 3, humanity rejects God. So God hands over the reins of life to the accuser, to the one we listen to, Satan, the follower. He's described in scripture as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the culture that we breathe, the dominant ideas, the voices, the trends, the narrative that surrounds us every day is not from God. but from the liar, the accuser, the devil. And he doesn't need to force you to follow him. He just simply floods the air with messages and makes the wide road look popular, normal, and successful. It's an easy road. There's no cost. Just follow everyone else. But it leads to destruction. It's a godless road. It's a self road. It's a me road. It's an I road. The narrow road, though, is less travelled. It's different. And that's the name of our series. It's different. We are different. Jesus says that road is narrow and hard, full of affliction. There are not many people on it. And you don't just roll into it. You have to actually find it. You've got to look for it. You've got to look for truth of life. It's a life that is more hard-pressed, different, a struggle against the flow. It's not our default position. And here's the thing that we are to note that presses in on us this morning. When it comes to the day of judgment, the majority will not enter into safety. This is hard. This is hard to get our heads around. It's hard for me to get my head around. If we add up all the church-going Christians together in Yorubadala, say there's, 2,000 church today? Is that a guess? What's the population? Is it 40 something? 38? What's Yorubadala? Someone must know. So say 40. That's 5% of churchgoers, not necessarily Christians. It's 95% of the people who are going merrily on the wide road. I could almost guarantee that each and every one of us heard about Jesus. It's not an ignorance issue. It's the fact that it's unpopular to follow Christ. You've got to let him rule your life. And the ego doesn't like that. And so to follow Christ, to take the narrow road, is difficult. It's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It doesn't seem right, but once you're on that road, it makes sense now. It's a road that leads to true life. So beware of the popular road. Think before you choose a road. There's a reason here that Jesus gives why some people will remain on that wide road. And again, please remember, he's actually talking to the church here, not to the atheists or anyone else. Jesus is talking to the church. Okay? Verse 15. One of the reasons why people stay on the wide road. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Is another reason why. The imagery is pretty vivid. We've got prophets who speak on behalf of God. They dress up like the shepherds or sheep themselves. They wear the garbs, they use the language, and then act the way. But if you look behind the scenes, they are wolves and ravenous wolves. In other words, many ministers and preachers of God's word are ravenous wolves. And Jesus gives us a test to work out who are truly representing God and who are falsely representing God. Who are the wolves and who are the true prophets? And Jesus says, don't look at the packaging. You know, get a box of apples, they'll look good on the outside, but open the box up, they're rotten. Don't look at the packaging. Look at the very fruit itself. Verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No. Are figs from thistles? No. Every healthy tree that bears good fruit, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Getting the point? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, and thus you recognize them by their fruits. Okay? So you recognize false preachers and true preachers by the fruit of their ministry. Okay? What they do, what they produce. This is important. As Jesus doubles down on the whole idea, and he says it three different ways to make sure that we get it. And he goes, sick trees don't produce good fruit. Okay, I've got a mandarin tree, I've had it for 3.5 years. I'm sure you're going to give me advice about how to fix it, but I've done it all. I've fertilised it with citrus food, manure, compost, homemade compost, blood and bone, Epsom salts, minerals, removed the stunk bugs by hand and sprayed them for aphids, and it still won't produce fruit. Okay? It's sick. You know where it's going, don't you? Onto the fire heap. 3.5 years, that's enough money spent. You're gone. When you look at false preachers, false prophets, you can tell their falsehood because it's always about them. They'll say things to you like, God said to me this. And what they end up doing is putting their own voice on the same authority of Scripture. And you start listening to them rather than to Jesus. The true prophet says, look at Jesus. He's the one to follow. Listen to him. Listen to his teaching. Another way to discern it is, again, when I was a Christian who came to know Jesus just by reading the Scriptures, I myself had to work out which church do I go to. You know, I don't know who's good church and bad church. And so I had to work that out. And so what I discovered was many churches or denominations replace Jesus as their Saviour. So if you go to a Jehovah's Witness, they will say to you, you can only be saved by being a Jehovah's Witness. Well, it's not what the Bible says. You can be saved through Christ. Or the Mormons will say the same thing. Only through us can you be saved. That's not Jesus. Roman Catholicism says the same thing. Only through the church can you be saved. Orthodox is the same thing. Sydney Church of Christ says the same thing. The moment the church says you can only find salvation through denomination, false prophet, get rid of it. The true prophet will always point you to the person and the work of Jesus according to Scripture. Where they're not Christ himself. But as you know, there are stadiums filled with people who call upon the name of Jesus but are following wolves in sheep's clothing. And you've got to avoid that. So you've got to be smart and be discerning. Third, because if you follow them, you go on the fire as well. It's basically how it works. Third warning, and this is the one that is most frightening. These are the most haunting words Jesus has ever said. And it's particularly geared to those of us in church who are most active. Those in church who maybe are trying to prove something to God or to ourselves. Of course, ministers are of the greatest danger here. But those of us who are most actively serving can sometimes slip into thinking that because I'm so active, that'll make me right with God. I can bribe my way into the kingdom. Not by thinking that way, but just by a very attitude. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. These are haunting words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On that day, Jesus gives us a glimpse, if you like, into the courtroom of heaven. Okay, so whether you die and come before Jesus or he returns, Jesus gives us a glimpse of the type of conversation that will happen, pearly gates if you like, before he lets you in. This is a conversation, and Jesus says to me, basically saying, are you ready for the judgment? And when he asks that question, what's interesting is he doesn't come back and say, these are all the things you've done wrong. If you go to court and you're guilty, the judge gives you a list of the things you do wrong. But what does Jesus do? What does he do? Does he list the things you've done wrong? What does he say? Someone yell it out and they say, you're away, come on. What does he say to him? I'll start if you like. I don't know you. Yeah, I don't know you. That is the charge against you, not the morality. All right, there might be evidence of that. But the charge itself is not morality, but the personhood, personal relationship. I don't know you. How do they respond? They actually respond to Jesus and say, hold on a minute. We cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. And we prophesied in your name. From all observations, these are the big hitters of church, right? Surely if you saw someone do a miracle, if you saw someone cast out demons, you would conclude that person's a Christian, wouldn't you? Jesus says, no. Satan does miracles too. So miracles are not evidence that someone has the favor of God. Jesus says, I don't know you. It's the language that the Lord uses of Israel when he says to them, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Apostle Paul says the Lord knows those who are his. This language of knowing is the same language, same intimate language between a husband and a wife, covenantally and physically. There's an intimacy of covenant, commitment, and love between two parties is known as being known by God. The charge, I don't know you. What does that tell you about salvation then? You are saved by being known, not by good works. Salvation is by knowing Jesus, being known by him through his life, death, and resurrection, and trust in him. It's personal, not simply judicial. So what mistakes do these people make? And I think it's worth stopping here for a moment. Understand the mistakes they made. Three reasons. The first thing is they have not understood the holiness of God. If you think you can bring your resume to God and say, hey, God, let me in, God says, I don't know you. You haven't understood me. Because God is light. In him there's no darkness at all, not a shadow, not a speck. God is pure, blazing holiness. He's completely other, guys. He's out of here. He's not part of this world. He's different. And nothing unclean can stand in his sight. And we as a church have gone soft on this. We picture God almost grading on the curve, you know, rounding us up, letting the small things slide. But if you think about Scripture, Genesis 3, one sin of Adam, one act of rebellion, just one, and the universe is cursed. One act. And we do that every moment of the day. Can you try and grasp now the holiness of God? If one act, universe is cursed, there's something about God that we don't quite get. How incredibly different he is to us and how beautifully just and pure he is. So you can't stride up that day and say, look how good I am. You've lowered the bar. The second thing to understand is the mercy of God. They didn't understand. They thought that God was not merciful, that he could be bribed. But if you know anything about God, the way he deals with his people, he did not say to Israel, earn your way and I'll get you through the Red Sea or out of Pharaoh's grasp. He rescued them first by his mercy and grace. God acts in salvation first and then we respond. They mean God is first and foremost merciful, showing kindness to those who don't deserve it, and then we respond. And so they should appeal not to the accounts of good works, but appeal to the character and the kindness and the mercy of God. And when you read the Psalms, it's always the character of God, not the person's own righteousness. And lastly, they fail to understand that God is a person. When you start presenting your CV to God as if you're trying to balance the scales or balance the ledger, you've forgotten about what God is. He's not an idea. He's not a justice that you know you can weigh scales on. He's not a shopkeeper. He's not an accountant. He's a person. And you've offended a person. When you offend God, you offend the King, the Lord, and our Saviour. You offend a person. Therefore, reconciliation can only happen from person to person. I've been thinking about this all week, particularly yesterday, trying to work out how this sticks together. And, I thought, God's a person. God is just, holy, and is merciful. I thought, gosh, where do we see that come together? Those three things. Mercy, justice, and personhood. The cross. Get the cross and you understand the full character of God. He's a person. Yes, there's judicial aspects of it, but he's a person. And he wants reconciliation with you. But if you treat him as a distant judge, not as a person, then Jesus will say to you, I do not know you. As a person, God is calling you to draw near to him as a personal God. Not with your resume, but asking him for mercy. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will no way cast out. Come to him as a person. Even now, quite simply, call upon the name of Jesus and you shall be saved. Call upon Jesus the person. He's alive, he's resurrected, he'll come again. Call upon him. The last aspect here, I've shown you three ways already which we can fall short. The first was, of course, taking the common road. The second was listening to false teachers. The third one is trusting your own mighty works. And Jesus, the last one too, is quite personal as well. There's a lot of detail here as well, but we'll just hit on one bit. I'll read it to you and then land it on one line. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came up, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Last picture, two builders, two houses, one storm. The storm is a day of judgment, described as rains and floods hitting the house. It's not something that's passing. Listen to its effect, destruction, fire, judgment, and how great is that fall. It's the last day he's talking about, not this life. The difference between the two people are how they respond to the words of Jesus. I want you to hear that personally again. How they respond to the words of Jesus. He's speaking to us individually and corporately, and he wants you to respond to his words, not some abstract God, not some other God, not some other philosophy. It's his words alone you are to listen to. And in the ears of a Jew, that's almost blasphemy, isn't it? Psalm 1 talks about meditating upon the word of God, and Jesus is saying, they are my words. So again, when driving home, that you are to know Jesus personally through the scripture. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks about the sheep hear my voice. And Jesus says, hear them and build your life upon them. That is evidence that you are in the kingdom of God. So there it is. Four pictures, one question answered four times. Are you ready for the day of your judgment? And the sermon ends not with the one signing up, but a crowd that is stunned. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of the scribes. It's the authority of Jesus again and again and again, because he is God, that we are to listen to him. So let me ask one more time and answer this honestly. Are you ready for the day of your judgment? If your answer begins with yourself, your ability, your emotional connection with God, your mighty works, even your orthodox confession of good theology, if you are at the center of your response to Jesus, then Jesus will say to you, I never knew you. Even if you said to him, I believe in you, Jesus, all you've done there is made belief a good work. Instead, how are you to answer him? It must begin with the Lord. Because, Lord, you promised. Because, Lord, you are merciful. Because, Lord, you lived and died and was raised to life for me. Because you, Lord, know me. Because you, Lord, bound yourself to me in covenant. Because you, Lord, don't break your word. Because you, Lord, are rich in steadfast love. It's about him. It's about you, Lord. It's not about me. It's what you've done for me. I'm hopeless. I'm useless. I'm a sinner. I can't grasp anything. You, Lord, are different. And so we call upon him. Salvation belongs to God. So enter the narrow gate, even today. Salvation belongs to God. The invitation is there. The mercy is in the person, the work of Jesus. The one who says enter is the one who says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And on that day, when you come to him, you won't hear those terrible words, I never knew you. Instead, you will hear these words at the end of Matthew's gospel. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let me pray.